We're now going to read from the Bible together as we continue our journey through Mark's Gospel. And as we reach Mark chapter 14, we're now in the final week of Jesus' life and ministry, the week that will culminate in Good Friday and the cross and all that then follows. And so Alan is going to come and read for us the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 14.
We're reading from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Let's pray. Lord God, the passage we've just heard speaks of good news for all the world. And we give thanks for all those who have held on to that message of good news and who have passed it on from generation to generation and who have taken it from place to place. And those who in their words and in their example and in the whole of their lives have shared that good news with us. We thank you that this morning we have time together where we can set other things aside and to think about who Jesus is and all that he has done and the difference that that might make for any one of us. We pray that you would help us to see new things and to hold even more tightly to the things that we've heard before. We pray that you'd be with us in here. You'd be with friends and family we know who are not here, who are dealing with different things today, that you'd be with our children and young people as they meet, that through all that we share, we would know your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. They say it's good to start a sermon with a kind of point of reference to what's going on in the world. So some cutting-edge comment on world events or popular culture. I'm going to refer back to a song from 1992 from the Canadian songwriter Leonard Cohen. And you may know this song. It's called Anthem. And actually, the verses of this song sort of rehearse all sorts of things that were obviously part of the background atmosphere at that point. They speak about war, about exploitation, about lawlessness and the abuse of power. And there's this atmosphere of doom and gloom. It's actually quite an oppressive song, suffocating. And yet the chorus of the song, which is much more well known, has a very different tone. I'll put the words on the screen. "Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. So in the song, as it goes through the verses, all these things that are happening in the world, there is no attempt to disguise or airbrush or sugarcoat the brokenness of things. And even in this chorus, there's no lack of realism about our smallness and imperfection in the midst of all that. And yet there's this note of resolve, ring the bells that still can ring. And this inbreaking hope, there is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. And I think in 2025, dare I say it, even more so than 1992, we may have that sense that the world order is creaking, that society is broken, that the church here, locally, wider, in the fullest sense, is limping on. You see kind of cracks in everything, all these problems that we're inadequate to solve, our own doom and gloom, distractions, scrolling on our phone. And then the question, how does the light get in? And if someone poses a question like that in church, we assume the answer must be Jesus. And of course, that's often right. But what does it mean? What does it look like to live as if Jesus is somehow the answer in the midst of all that, the source of hope? Well, it involves hope along with realism and resolve. And we see all three in this extraordinary passage at the start of Mark chapter 14. And at the start of our reading, we pick up the note that has been there right through, especially the final third of Mark's gospel, this atmosphere of tension and fear and almost inevitability about what is about to happen next. Jesus has spoken several times already about what will happen to him, how he'll be handed over to the teachers of the law, you know, the authority amongst his own people. He's told his closest followers that he's going to be mocked and flogged and finally killed. And as this chapter begins, those words that have always been about something happening in the future appear to be encroaching upon the present. We're told that the chief priests, the teachers in the law, they have now this complete clarity in their thinking about what must happen next. Jesus is to be arrested in secret and killed. They don't yet know how. A public confrontation would risk a public backlash, riots, all sorts of unintended consequences that they're keen to avoid. But whilst they're trying to work this out, the unthinkable happens. One of Jesus' own followers comes to them. And in the final verse of our reading, we're told how Judas went to the chief priests and offers them Jesus, and they offer him silver in return. It's a transaction. Judas then watches and waits for his opportunity. With this own account of this story of betrayal, with this intimate scene in a home, it's like a slither of light breaking through. And we're all the more conscious of it if we've been reading, as we have been Sunday by Sunday, through Mark till this point. We've just come from all the controversies in the temple courts, accusations flying back and forth. And then in Mark 13, we have Jesus making stark warnings and these perplexing pronouncements about the future. And we know that the noose is tightening around Jesus. But the scene we're taken to is outside of the city, away from the crowds, away from the critics, a situation where it's hospitality, a chance to draw breath, a chance for Jesus to be with his friends, a momentary escape. And then into this scene of people together with food comes an unnamed woman. Now, she's not a threat to Jesus. She's not a threat to anyone. And she comes carrying with her this sealed jar of perfume. And Mark tries to stress just how precious this was, how expensive it must have been. Surely her most precious and valuable asset, a treasure. And she comes into this room, and the jar which is sealed is broken open, and she takes its costly contents and pours it upon the head of Jesus. And you have to try and step into the extent to which this would just completely, immediately transform the entire atmosphere. You know, this irresistible, pungent fragrance just filling the space, the immediate sensory overload, the surprise that this is happening at all. Now, culturally, it would be a courtesy for the host to take time to anoint their guests, part of the welcome, but she is not the host. And what she does is far beyond ordinary pleasantries. It's really extravagant. What she does is not required, it's not expected, and in fact, her very presence there would be unexpected. Again, typically, the cultural norm would be the men would be dining with the other men, the men alone. So conforming to what was typical or expected or even acceptable was not her motivation. And Mark makes it clear that everyone there watching on, watching her make her entrance, watching this extravagant gesture, are not impressed. They don't see anything to commend. They can't imagine any possible justification for what she has done. In fact, their reading of what she's done is quite cold and calculating. This is a waste. This is unnecessary. This is unfitting. One of Oscar Wilde's characters says that a cynic is a man who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. And I think there is a certain cynicism with the way they watch the woman. They say, well, to properly make use of this asset, this resource, this treasure would be to sell it, get its monetary worth, raise funds, give to the poor. And we've been told it's 2 days to the Passover. This is a time when everyone would be asked to remember the poor and contribute to their welfare. She has got this wrong. It is not a perfect offering. It is a wretched waste. And of course, it's too late. The jar is broken. You can't put the perfume back. It can't be undone. And so they see it, they judge her, and they rebuke her with harsh words. And again, the atmosphere in the room, the perfume filling the space with its sweet scent, and yet this extreme discomfort as this room full of men look on certain that this one woman is wrong. And you perhaps feel for her in that moment, that sense of complete vulnerability. And yet she's not left undefended. Leave her alone, Jesus says. Why are you bothering her? So Jesus, seeing the one and the many, takes a stand with the one. And what everyone has perceived as being foolish and wasteful. And it gives us a beautiful thing. And again, we see what we've seen right through this gospel, where there is a gap. There is a gap between Jesus and even those who are closest to him. And it is widening, a gap between the way that he is going and the way he has set and their capacity to understand and to accept. There's a crack in everything. And Jesus has more to say. He tackles directly what they have said, their verdict, that she should have sold the perfume, given the money to the poor. And he doesn't quibble with the worthiness of charity. But what he points out is their insensitivity to what is about to happen to him. In a sense, there's no problem with their logic, but their timing is lousy. This woman has caught the importance of that moment, the precious nature of those moments with Jesus. And as for the poor, of course the poor are there. The need is real. The plight demands a response. It was true yesterday. It will be true tomorrow. And so you should help them. There's no lack of opportunities to do so. But with Jesus, the time is now. The tomorrows are running out. He says, you will not always have me. But they don't get it. Verse 8, Jesus speaks of his burial, again hinting at what is about to happen. And he takes this woman's act, which seems so of the moment, a waste. And in the light of what will happen, his suffering and his death and burial that will follow, he says, this is not a waste. This is the very thing that will dignify my burial. Her perfume, her gift, what appeared to be an empty, vain gesture, he suddenly invests with the most profound significance, with everyone else watching on with critical eyes. Now, of course, I don't think she knew what the coming days would bring. But in that moment, it is her devotion to Jesus that moves her. She sees that Jesus, this Jesus, is worthy of her best. And if her best is a jar of perfume, this precious perfume, he is worthy of every last drop. And so she pours out what she has. And in the sight of Jesus, this is a beautiful thing. With the pressure on, with everything falling apart, she lets the light in. And Jesus not only defends her, you know, leave her alone, he commends her. She has done a beautiful thing. And the grounds of Jesus' defense is very simple, and yet it's very significant. And I think when we pay attention to what Jesus says to that room in defense of that woman, we find here that principles for us that are actually quite simple, but also deeply significant. First in verse 6, she says, what she did for Jesus. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And the second thing in verse 8, Jesus says, she did what she could. So first, what she did for Jesus. It was for Jesus' sake that she poured her perfume. It wasn't for herself. It wasn't for her circle of people. It wasn't for the greater good. It wasn't to receive praise or affirmation. It was her love for Jesus, and the object of her love, some other end. Jesus is the source and the object of her love. Now, what she does not diffuse that ticking time bomb of all that anti-Jesus energy that is bubbling over. What she does doesn't prevent Judas from going and betraying him. Does not spare Jesus the cross any more than it atones for sin. It was not an action that in any way she could be aware of that was useful or productive or efficient. And yet, because she does it for Jesus, he receives it with gratitude. And then, of course, as we've said already, he finds in her actions a greater significance than anyone, including her, could imagine. Jesus does not despise her devotion. And nor do I think Jesus will despise our attempts, however inadequate they might be, to serve him. You know, that sense that we have within ourselves that, okay, others can do useful things, but I have nothing to bring or contribute or add. Or the person or the backup, unwanted or irrelevant. Jesus says that she has done a beautiful thing. She has done it for him. But she does have to accept that what she does for Jesus does not spare her from other critical voices. In fact, it provokes them. And this is a challenge we have to face up to, that if you love Jesus, if your desire is to please Jesus, however imperfectly, you will find criticism coming your way. You know, the voice that says, well, I didn't pay for your education so that you could then spend your adult life serving the church. Get your priorities right. Or why are you spending your Sunday morning there with them? Are you forgetting your real family? It's just awkward that you take that seriously when the rest of us don't get it. Or in doing the things you do, you're making the rest of us look bad. Be a bit less selfless. And these things can sting. And the truth is, if you do all the Jesus things, if you find yourself praying the prayers and singing the songs and serving and giving and teaching, but without the desire to do it for Jesus, the desire to know him and please him, at that point the criticism will really bite. And you'll perhaps come to recognize who you're really trying to please. But if you do what you do with the desire to do it for Jesus, I think some of the ingratitude or the sniping will lose its edge. And you'll realize that he is there by your side, that he would say to the critics, leave them alone. They've done a beautiful thing. They've done it for me. And the second thing is, she did what she could. And if we take that as a principle for ourselves, perhaps immediately feel that there is a challenge there. But I think it's also liberating. To say, I did what I could, is not a low standard. And actually to demand it from someone else, you should do all that you can, is a hard demand. You might feel it would be cruel to demand more. I don't like the thought, bristle at the thought of being pressed in that way. What I do is up to me, my choice, my way, my boundaries, what works for me. And we may take a very dim view of Judas and the bargain that he strikes, but actually his line of thinking is not that uncommon. He simply privileges how much can I get above how much can I give. To say I did what I could leaves no room for negotiating a deal. It means you're asked to make your maximum offer right from the start, to be all in, with others thinking you're too enthusiastic or overcommitted. So there is a challenge, but there's also a freedom. And again, just picture Jesus's posture in this scene, and the way that he not only defends but commends the woman, and that he commends her because she does what she can with no expectation whatsoever that she'll do what she can't. Jesus isn't comparing her, I don't think in that moment, to anyone else, present or elsewhere. And I think Jesus commends us, commends the church when we give what we have, which may not be the same as what appears impressive or useful to anyone else. And you may feel in yourself that you're at the peak of your powers or at a low ebb. And doing what you can might not look the same from one year to the next, but it is always possible to do what you can. And by that standard, all our self-disqualifications are disarmed. You can't say I'm too old or too young or too poor or too emotional or too tired. You can't say I can't sing or I can't preach or I can't offer hospitality. You can't slip into that pernicious habit of the constant comparison of person A can do so much more, because all you're asked to offer is who you are. Offer yourself and discover it's enough. And so it's liberating. There is this freedom in following Jesus. He does not ask you to do more than you can or to be what you can't be. And if there's a financial need, not everyone will have anything to contribute to that. Not everyone has a gift to teach. Not everyone has the physical health and strength to set out tables and shift all the chairs. We all have different gifts. And Jesus will see the beauty in us giving what we have. And we're invited to do all of this together. Let me just step out of this scene for a moment and into another passage in the New Testament, Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of Christians in the city of Rome. And this is what he says to them. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, And these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. There is this invitation to do what you can individually, to do what we can collectively. I don't think Jesus would look at the church or our church and commend it for its size or its impact or its growth in the sense that you could measure it on a graph. I don't think he would ask us to do what we cannot do, to fix all the brokenness, to right all the wrongs, to expel poverty forever. And I think Jesus is very conscious of the fingers all around that we're aware of, pointing, criticizing, dismissing entirely. Jesus does not listen to our inner critics or to the real or imagined critics on all sides. But he will look to see if we are doing what we can and doing it for him. And if we are, I think Jesus will say to his church, "She has done a beautiful thing for me." That woman, no status, no power in that situation, no solutions to the great needs of our day. But what she does is a beautiful thing. She does all she can, and it's never been forgotten. It's a lovely wee verse where he says, you know, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are, that's what we're doing today, 2025 in Scotland. But getting back to where we started, realism says lots of things are breaking and we can't do much and that others will criticize what we do. Resolve says, I'll do what I can and I'll do it for Jesus. And our hope reminds us that that's how the light gets in. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are all light. There is no shadow of darkness in you. You do all things well. We, on the other hand, have all kinds of limits. And we have to be realistic about what we can and cannot do or be. But we ask that you would help us to offer our lives, who we are, and what we have, as best we can, as an expression of our devotion to your Son. We ask that your light might shine in us, and that your light might shine through us, through our very brokenness, and that this might be to your glory. Amen.